There has been a change, and I will be reading from Matthew 1:18 through 25. The birth of Jesus took place like this. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. Before they came to the marriage bed, Joseph discovered she was pregnant. It was by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't know that. Joseph, courage but noble, determined to take care of things quietly so Mary would not be disgraced. While he was trying to figure a way out, he had a dream. God's angel spoke in the dream. Joseph, son of David, don't hesitate to get married. Mary's pregnancy is spirit conceived. God's Holy Spirit has made her pregnant. She will bring a son to birth. And when she does, you, Joseph, will name him Jesus, God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. This would bring the prophet's sermon to full term. Watch for this. A virgin will get pregnant and bear a son. They will name him Emmanuel, Hebrew for God with us. Then Joseph woke up. He did exactly what God's angel commanded in the dream. He married Mary, but he did not consummate the marriage until she had the baby. He named the baby Jesus.
I appreciate Gina reading this new text. If we had time, it would be fun just to read the first 16 verses. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And so it goes. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. You know, most people go, why on earth is that in there? They read through it quickly, or they skip it altogether, thinking that it serves no useful function. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor, and so forth. What on earth is that for? What's that all about? Well, first of all, we call it a genealogy, but this is not 23andMe or what's the other one? Something.com. It's not that. It's not meant to be a literal every single person included kind of genealogy. It just doesn't serve that function. I'll say a little bit more about that in a little while. But one of the things that Matthew says is that there were 14 generations. If you're a numerologist, you know that the number of David's name in Hebrew numerology is 14. The Daleth, the first letter in his name, is 4 in Hebrew numerology. The Vav, or Waw, the second letter, is 6. So 6 and 4, how many have we got? 10. And then there's another D repeated. There's no vowels in Hebrew. So it's in English terms, it's D, V, D is what you get in the Hebrew Bible. And so 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. So David's a central figure to this genealogy. In fact, Messiah was supposed to be from the line of David. And so it becomes important in this narrative that we get in these first 16 verses for him to demonstrate that, indeed, David is the center of this. David is the one through whom Christ comes. Ancestry.com was the other one I was trying to remember. The book of Chronicles counts 14 generations from Adam to David. I didn't mention in Matthew, it is from 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to Messiah. So these interesting kinds of pointers, these interesting kinds of things that help us to see what Matthew is up to in the writing of this. Eugene Boring in the New Interpreter's Bible said that the genealogical story centers on David's kingship, the turning points being the accession of David to the throne and the loss of David's kingship when the nation split and finally when it goes into exile. So after, after the nation split, there was still a Davidic king. Rehoboam was still king over the two tribes. The other tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, no longer had a Davidic king ruling over them. So Boring goes on, he says, however, David broke the covenant, abrogating or breaking the covenant God made with him. Matthew's genealogy ends with Messiah, and in doing that shows us the whole point of the genealogy. It's all about Messiah and where this genealogy ends. The genealogy tells us some other things, too, that I think are exciting when you start paying attention to them. In chapter 1, verse 3, we're introduced to Tamar. Tamar was the wife of Ur and daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Ur dies, and Tamar has no children by Ur. Well, that was really a curse to a woman, to not be able to bear heirs for her husband. And so, according to Israelite law, if a brother died and had no heirs, then it was the obligation of the next brother in line to marry her and to give her heirs. And the first male heir would be named after Ur, in this case, the dead brother, so that he has heirs. Well, no husband is supplied to her. There's two or three opportunities, and Judah does not take advantage of these. And so Tamar says, okay, I'll show you. And so she dresses up. She dresses up like a prostitute. She goes to the place where prostitutes go. One day, Judah's coming by, and he sees her. He contracts with her for the night. And he says, I can't pay you. I don't have any money. And she says, well, what will you give me as collateral? And he gives her his signet ring, the thing that he signs documents with. He gives that to her in sort of collateral until he can pay her. Well, she gets pregnant, which was the whole point of this, because she wanted an heir. And one day she presents herself at Judah's front door and says, surprise! And Judah's horrified, of course, and who's the father of this child? You are. No, I'm not, he says. Yeah, you are. See, here's your signet ring. And there's a big gulp. Well, it's interesting that Tamar, of all people, is in the line of Jesus. See, it's an important part of this story. You know, 14 generations and not only that, but there's this woman like Tamar. But it doesn't stop there. In 1:5, we meet Rahab, who's a prostitute in Jericho. She's a Gentile. And she gets included because she helps save the spies, the Hebrew spies. And she marries, she comes to live with the Jews, and she marries, and she gets written into the genealogy. Then we learn about Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite woman, and the Moabites were mortal enemies of the Hebrews. And you'll have to read her story, but she becomes part of the heritage. It's just interesting to see these connections and these other people being written in, these Gentiles, that the Jews didn't used to give any attention to or respect to. There's also Bathsheba, Gentile, and then there's Mary. All these women. Large portions of family history are left out, I would remind you, of Matthew's genealogy. So it even becomes more obvious that Matthew has a point to make. That's why he says, well, you know, that's not really important information. Here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to think about. In verse 4, the name Ram or Aram is the only name to appear in a 400-year stretch of history. It shows you how much gets left out of this genealogy. What is important in these first 16 verses is not history, not birth history. That's not important. There's this other larger story. Well, one of the things that strikes me about technology and science, I've been talking to some of you about what happened with my eyes and what a wonder that is. And you know, you are exposed to so much of that sort of stuff that there's something about science and technology that takes away your wonder. That takes away your oh wow. Never thought about that before. Never saw that before. It's just something about science. It's not that science and technology are bad things necessarily, but they just, you kind of get to the point where you say, well, I've seen that, I've been there and done that, you know, I've seen that before. It's no longer a wonder to me. And so for that reason, I think it's really important to be reminded of people like Joseph, whose faith was so simple and obedient. If you stop to think about it, Joseph's really a bit player in this story. He's really, in so many respects, not important. Mary's pregnant, but it wasn't Joseph's. Joseph had nothing to do with that. And yet he's written into this story. He's given an important role to play in this birth story. Matthew says that Mary was pregnant and Joseph had nothing to do with it. Joseph considered divorcing Mary. He's really a noble guy. And he doesn't want to embarrass her. You know, at one point, a woman would be stoned for doing that, for being pregnant without her husband's involvement. But this angel told him that God was afoot in this pregnancy. And Joseph, true to his nobility, true to his character, true to his faith, says, okay then. I want to be part of that. Matthew concludes this narrative by saying that Joseph got up from his dream and did what God commanded. Seems like such a simple thing, but we all know that when we do what God commands, it's a lot of the times very difficult. It means sacrifice. Sometimes it means suffering. Aside from this mention in the genealogy narrative, Joseph gets no other coverage in the New Testament. None. Matthew raises a couple of questions in my mind. And the first is, what would my genealogy look like, narratively speaking? If I were to construct it based on the tracks of God through my recent history, what would that look like? What would yours look like? How have you seen God afoot in your life? The second question is, what would my life look like if I had the same sort of submissiveness as Joseph? How would I handle playing second fiddle to what God is doing? It's hard to play second fiddle. It just is. Especially when you have aspirations to being first chair in the orchestra. It's hard to be second fiddle. The fact that Jesus' origin is from God affirms my faith that God is constructing the future that He envisioned. We hear the first notes of this symphony as God tells Adam and Eve what He has in mind in the garden. That kind of blows my mind that early on God is starting to shape what the future looks like. That's Genesis 3:15 if you want to go look it up. And then we hear those same notes being strummed as God talks to Abraham, and He tells Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth because of you, through what you do, through your life. Everything about this story screams out about the love that God has for His creation, including Matthew's comment that the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. God was involved in this. God was taking up residence within the human community. God was making a personal, physical commitment to His creation. Matthew quotes Isaiah when he reminds us that the child's name would be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And in John 1:14, John, the writer, says that the Word tented among us, dwelt among us. Another way of saying it, a more contemporary way of saying it, was that God moved into the neighborhood. It gives us great understanding of what this meant to God, what He was committing to, what He was doing in our lives. Back to Eugene Boring, I like what he says in summary about this text. It is clear that the story of Jesus is a way of talking about God. In fact, even the name Jesus is a reference to God's presence in our lives. God is with us. My friend Lisa, Bevan, my friend Lisa was a German woman who used to pray. I would go over to her house to visit her, and she would always bring out some sort of sweet and coffee, and I would say, "Hey, Lisa, why don't you lead some prayer for this food?" Which she always did happily, and she would say in German, "Komm, Herr Jesu, sei du unser Gast," which means, "Come, Lord Jesus, and be our guest." Come, Lord Jesus, and be our guest. I love that. The explicit, intentional inviting into our midst of Christ. In other words, in Lisa's mind, the prayer understands and seeks the presence of God. She really was understanding in praying that prayer the whole idea of Emmanuel. What if we all prayed this? This is where I'm ending. What if we all prayed this? Come here, Jesu. Come, unser Gast. Come eat with us. Be our guest. An expectation of presence. That we're calling God down into our lives. That we want Him to accompany us. A deep felt desire to obey God like Joseph did. an orientation toward God. You know, just the whole idea that throughout my life and in all sorts of circumstances, I'm carrying God with me. He's present with me. What an idea. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want you to be our guest. We want your presence in everything we do. We always want to be conscious of you. We want to consider our lives in light of the fact that you are with us. And you want to shape our lives according to your purposes. Come, Herr Jesu, sei du unser Gast. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.